right. Good morning, everybody. Once again, it's good to see you all.
Move the stand a little closer that way.
A little closer.
The whole stand.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. All right. Well, it's a pleasure to be back here with you. I see we had a lot of you were gone last week, so I'm going to start with a quick recap. We are in the series Jesus in Genesis. This is going to be the last part, part four. Today we'll be speaking about Joseph. Last week we spoke about Jacob. So I'm going to quickly recap from Joseph's point of view here, where he's going to be born, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. It's been a great joy to do this and study and get to share what I've enjoyed in the scriptures, and so I hope it has been a joy for you as well. So last week we saw that Esau and Jacob were born, and for to Isaac, who was the father of the sons of Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And we saw that Jacob steals his brother's birthright and the blessing. And then he runs away. He's sent away. And he goes to a foreign land back up north. And his son, Joseph, is born 14 years later there. And so he's the boy we're going to be following, looking at closely. And I can tell you that this is, it's so awesome, because when you see somebody who's following God from such a young age, it just really, you know, encourages me. You know, if he can do it, I think anyone can. You know, you're never too young and you're never too old to follow God. So let's pray and let's dig in. Our Father, we thank you for your holy words. We thank you that you have inspired men to write about your people and what you did with them and the promises you made to them. We thank you that many of them believed your promises and they followed you, and their faith is such an encouragement to us that what you called them to do, to believe your word, to trust you, you're calling us to do as well. So please make these encounters in Joseph's life relevant to us here today. Help us to not leave here the same. Help us to be encouraged by what your word says, so that we can face the world we live in and the trials and temptations we live with and come out on the other side victorious through your power. So we give you the thanks and praise for these things, always in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so we're going to be starting in Genesis 37. So really quickly, do you remember God makes a promise to Abraham? He makes that threefold promise, the Abrahamic covenant, a land, a nation, and a blessing to all of the families of the earth. The threefold promise, and it's Yahweh is his name. He is the I Am. He is the self-existing one. And so Jacob, that son, as he's getting this dream, we remember the dream of the staircase or the ladder touching heaven, and the angels are ascending and descending upon it. And so Jacob is in fear and awe, and he sees these things, and he says, how awesome is this place? He's just in awe of God whenever God appeared to him in just a dream. But we were like, is he converted yet? Maybe, maybe not, you know. And so he goes up north, and then he gets deceived by his uncle, right? You know, just like he was a deceiver, he got deceived. He gets a wife he did not want, and a wife he did want. We saw how polygamy was very destructive. And he also takes two concubines, and he has a bunch of kids. Boy number 11, the one that he wanted with the wife that he wanted, Rachel, is born at last. And at this time he says, okay, Laban, I'm done. Send me home. I'm ready to go. But Laban makes him a deal he cannot refuse. You know, work with me. I'll get you, you know, plenty of animals. Well, no, he was ripping him off the whole time. But God in his providence made sure that Jacob was well off. And so little Joseph was kind of raised in this tumultuous family with all of this trickery going on. And eventually they leave and they are going back. We talked about that. And they kind of secret away. And Laban actually pursues them with his men, with his family. And he would, I believe he would have done harm to him. But God gives him a dream and says, do not say anything to Jacob, good or bad. And so Joseph is 6 years old when he hears his father say this to Laban. This, I guess I'm still doing recaps, so we're in Genesis 31 for this one, verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the dread of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered the decision last night. End quote. So Joseph has an idea of who the God of his father and grandfather and great-grandfather is. He's the one who's protecting them from harm. And so shortly after leaving this Laban encounter, and you're only, you know, we're only 6 years old right now at this time. I think your earliest memories start at, you know, around, he knows what's going on. He's not exactly all, you know, exactly mature yet, obviously, but he's six. And I think this would make a great impression on him. But right after this happens, Esau is coming with his 400 men. And so that's terrifying, especially if he knew what his dad did to his uncle, Esau. And so the encounter comes, it's nighttime, and yet the morning breaks, and then there's Esau's men, and his family is in trouble, great trouble. And his father, who is limping for some reason, he doesn't know actually why yet, breaks them into three groups, and he is put at the very far back with the wife that Jacob wanted the entire time. It's kind of like, why is he in the safest place? But he was, and, you know, thank God that Esau runs up and hugs Jacob, and nobody dies. So that had to also make an impression on him as well. That was like the second time in a short span that it looked like death was coming, or at least calamity. Well, did he learn about the man that his father was, fought with, how he was limping? We talked about that last week, wrestling with God, how the man came out of nowhere, he fought with him, and he broke him, how he renamed him, and he blessed him with that new identity, Israel. So then the family moved to Shechem, and we talked about their sister Dinah being violated by a scumbag. So his brothers, his older brothers, systematically kill all of the men of the city and take all of the women and children. And so we see that the family dynamic isn't exactly a stable one. He's has some bloodthirsty brothers. But they pack up and move again. And even though they're few in number and strength, God is protecting them. It says he's putting terror or fear into the surrounding people. And so God calls Jacob back to Bethel. And so on his way back to Bethel, Jacob says this in Genesis 35, 2 through 3. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and cleanse yourselves and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob is trying to lead his family, Joseph included, into the worship of the true God. The idols have to go. These are idols that they've been accumulating, I'm sure, from Shechem, and even Laban was an idolater. In fact, one of the daughters stole her father's idols. But Jacob realizes, I can't have competing idols in my household. I'll lead my family astray. They have to go. There is one God. We must worship him and him alone. And so he tells them, you need to cleanse yourselves or we're going to approach God reverently. He's taking God seriously now after everything that he's been through. And I love to see that. And little Joseph, I think, is making a big impression on him. The reason I'm going through this is because we're going to see he's a man of faith, but I don't want it to feel like it just comes out of nowhere. He has a background and all of these things that God has done in his life. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time doing that. I'm going through some review. So they go back to Bethel, back to the place of the dream, back to the place where God first called him and said, I'm going to make these promises to you. And how Bethel was the place of God where heaven touches earth. And Jesus later, we talked about in the New Testament, uses that when he's speaking to Nathanael. This is who I am. I am where heaven comes down. He says of himself that he's like the true Bethel, the true house of God. That the staircases come down from heaven, and it is not a geographical location, it's a person, it's him. And so you want to get to heaven, you climb Jesus. There is no other way. But Joseph is in Bethel, and Yahweh appears to his father Jacob again after they arrive. And in God's great grace, he reiterates this new identity. You are Israel, you are Israel. You remember Jacob was kind of an insult, heel grabber, deceiver, supplanter. Not a compliment, you know. I hope nobody in here is named Jacob. I think one of the boys was named Jacob last week, and I was like, oh no, kind of trashing his name. But hey, I mean, that's what the name, you know, means. But thank God that God gives us new names. And he gave him the name Israel, one who fights or contends with God. He literally fought with Jesus Christ. And so that was just so awesome. And we see that God gets up from the second time when he comes back to Bethel. And then they leave. And then on the way to Ephrathah, one of those hard to pronounce cities, Joseph's mother goes into rough labor. And in childbearing, she realizes she's dying. And she names the son. This is going to be Joseph's true brother. Got the same mom and the same dad. Everybody else is a half-brother. She names him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And that's, you know, really sad. And Jacob doesn't care for that name very much. He's going to name him Benjamin. Benjamin is how we say that. My right-hand son, you know, he's special to me. And then they bury, I don't know how to pronounce that, Joseph's mother, Rachel, and they move on. And Reuben, we saw, sleeps with his father's concubine, and that's just messed up. And so not only are Joseph's brothers bloodthirsty, they are also immoral as well. And so finally they come to Jacob's father, that's Isaac. He's still alive. You might remember earlier that Jacob made a deal with Yahweh. He said, "You'll be my God if I return to my father's house in peace." And well, here we see God kept his promise. After all these years, he returns. He spends some time with his father, and then he dies. And now we're going to spend time really looking at Joseph. So he was 6, you know, during that time. He's very young, but he has extraordinary faith, as we're going to see today. I hope that you'll find him encouraging, as parts 1, 2, and 3 have been focusing really on the exclusivity of Jesus in Genesis. Jesus, we saw, was the seed of the woman. He crushed the head of the serpent. And you and I don't have the power in ourselves to defeat the serpent by our perfect obedience like Jesus did. Jesus was the ram caught in the thicket, we saw. We ourselves cannot sacrifice ourselves to save anyone from the consequences of sin and wrath of God like Jesus did, because we have sinned. Jesus is the mighty warrior that cannot be defeated in combat. But you and I cannot win every combat like Jesus can. We are not irresistible forces, we are movable objects. But today we're going to see that God uses a picture, and the picture is of a man like you and I are. He has a nature like ours. He is imperfect, but yet he's still one of the clearest pictures of Jesus in Genesis. So in a very real way, you and I are able to be, and I do this, a very small degree, but hey, that degree is, it's awesome, pictures of Jesus. Jesus said in the Gospels, it is enough for disciples to be like their teacher, and slaves to be like their master. So let's be encouraged by the ways that we see we can be like him. You know, that fires me up. I think that should fire you up. If the darkest seasons of your life are those seasons where you give in to the flesh and sin, which is disobedience, and you're living in defeat, then how bright, to contrast, are those seasons in your life where you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience and victory, when you're loving him and living for him and hanging on to every word that he says as if it were your life. You know, he said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Joseph walks with God in victory, even though it's not always going to look like it from our standards, from what we would deem as a victorious life. But let's start in Genesis 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back an evil report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varied-colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him in peace. Then Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. So they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. Indeed, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf rose above and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you really going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he had still another dream and recounted it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he recounted it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers really come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. End quote. Okay, so he's 17 now. They've lived 11 years in the land of Canaan. It's been that long since they left Paddan Aram. He's grown up, sort of. I don't know how mature you were at 17, but I like to think that back in the past they were more mature than at least I was at 17. And he's now a shepherd. That's the family business. That's what they are doing with their time. They're taking care of these big flocks that they got from Laban. God bless them. And it says he brings back a bad report about his brothers to his father. And I would venture that he told the truth. If he told the truth on them, it kind of raises the question, is it wise to tattletale on your older brothers that already hate your guts? But he does it, you know. That's one sure way to get despised. And they really don't like him. Since we don't know the nature of the bad report, we can't say for sure if he's right or wrong. You know, if he lied, it would be wrong, but if he told the truth, it's not always wise to tell on someone. But perhaps we'll see later that they were mistreating their father's animals. So if peradventure they were abusing these animals, like they are going to for sure, then we would agree it's his job to tell his father, to bring the bad report. It would actually be his obligation. But that's speculation. I don't know. But I can tell you this, that Jesus said this about himself to his unbelieving brothers in John 7:7. He talks about how the world cannot hate you, speaking to his brothers, but it hates me because I bear witness about it, that its deeds are evil. And so like Joseph, Jesus was hated for his witness. When the evil deeds we commit are left covered up, we feel fine. But if someone is revealing our evil deeds, if they're a witness, if they're bringing a bad report about us, we seek to silence them, or at least hate them if we can't silence them. But the Bible says to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And we see that because of this, they cannot speak a good word to Joseph in a peaceful manner. Instead of being repentant when confronted, the unregenerate persons will double down and hate more than before because they're exposed. Instead of being humble, they're prideful. For Joseph, his half-brothers are now ready to insult him. Anytime they open their mouth, it's never kindness, it's only contempt. From the outside, this might look like one big happy family, but it couldn't be further from the truth. There's a chasm between he and them. So the saving grace for Joseph is that his father loves him very much. You saw that. That he has a particular love for Joseph because it says he was born of his old age. And this kind of manifests itself in the way that he makes him this tunic or coat of many colors. We spoke 2 weeks ago in part two, the ram caught in the thicket, about how the father really loves the son. The ram, and how this was all a big symbolism for the love of a dad for his son, and was he willing to sacrifice his son. And how Jesus was the lamb that was slain, that God sent him, that was his whole mission. And so, once again here, we see a father's love for his son. And I would also want to point out that that is something that is true of us. You know, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world." And it's not just the planet, you know, it's the people on it. He made us in his image. And fallen though we may be, he loves us. And that's why he did what he did with the cross. And so I believe it's very important that whenever you're going through life, you remember the truth that God loves you. That's something that is, it sounds kind of tripe, or, you know, we say that all the time, God loves you, God loves you, but when you stop to think about it, and you think about all of the blessings that God has given you, it's demonstrably proven that God loves you. I mean, count your blessings, name them one by one, you know, see what God has done. I think that's very important that we remember that truth. And so Joseph is loved in that way. And so, remember, he loved his father so much, he put him in the far back. You know, everybody else, if everybody's going to die, you know, he'll die last. I don't know. Or maybe he'll get away. But he's only six. So I think it shows his particular love for his son here. And I wonder, do you think that Joseph's older brothers ever forgot being meat shields for their brother that terrifying day? I don't think so. I think that could tempt them to jealousy. And no one is immune to jealousy. It will lead to more sin. You know, it's easy to read that, but a probing question would be, are you jealous of anyone? Instead of being happy for what God has given to someone, how he's blessed them, we look at their stuff or their status and we think, I want that. And we begin to hate them very easily. I could give a personal anecdote. My son Noah, he's not even 3 years old, but whenever Jess or I interact with baby Joe, he gets jealous. So it's kind of cute, but sometimes it gets annoying, you know. So we don't really like when he gets jealous. And you could say, Sam, give Noah a break. He's only two. You need to give him more time to learn, not to be jealous, to teach him how we should just be grateful, to have a family that loves each other. And I would agree with you. He requires grace. He requires more time. But us adults, we really don't have any excuse. We've all heard God's lessons on jealousy, but if we continue down the jealousy path unrepentant, we are going to be adding sin to sin. And so, especially for parents, we're going to see here, this favoritism is going to be the thing that plunges this family into great sin. Not every child is equally easy to tolerate, and since they all push our buttons, we want to push them away in favor of the ones that don't push our buttons as much. But if you do that, if you treat them with favoritism, they will suffer, sadly. And so I would say discipline your children appropriately. And favoritism in general, not just as parents, but as for all of us, it's not wrong for us to get along better with certain people than others, but we are commanded to love everyone as we love ourselves, our neighbor. It's like Jesus, you know, who's my neighbor, Jesus? He said, it's everyone. It's everyone, your fellow man. So we are commanded to love even the most despicable people, the people who are really difficult to love. And that's way easier said than done. I felt convicted by even writing that. But think of the alternative. The alternative would be we break into factions, we become tribal, we become cliquish. You know, like back in the high school cafeteria, it's like, where am I going to take? Oh, I'm not welcome at this table. I'm not, and it's not a great alternative. So this is the biblical truth. Jesus said, you'll be known by your love. And that's not a fake, mushy kind of love. That's an authentic kind. It really does regard one another as more important than ourselves. So we need wisdom in how to show love for our neighbor, because it's not always so simple. But and don't accept the world's definition of love either, but rather God's definition. But as for Jacob's love for Joseph, he makes him that special tunic. I thought it was funny when my wife was picking out Noah's shirt today. It's the one with all the colors on it. And I thought, that's going to make a great sermon illustration, but I don't see him. But anyway, I can just see Joseph's brother saying, oh, great, another visual reminder of how Jacob loves Joseph more than us. Or what about, why don't I get a special tunic? You know, they're succumbing to the temptation to envy, to be jealous. Just like the Jews, they handed over Jesus to Pilate. And it says this in Matthew 27:18. For he, that's Pilate, knew that because of envy or jealousy, they had delivered him over. So jealousy, over and over again, leads to greater sin if left unrepented of. So watch out. We're going to see that the straw that breaks the camel's back for little Joseph is whenever he has dreams. And I don't blame him for having these dreams. These are God dreams. These are special. In his first dream, we saw that he and the half-brothers are tying sheaves of wheat, basically carryable hay bales. And all of a sudden, you know, in a weird dream, weird fashion, things happen that aren't supposed to. His sheaf stands up. And that's okay, but then all of a sudden, all of his brother's sheaves circle around and start bowing down. All right, well, maybe it wouldn't be wise to tell your brothers your dream, especially when they hate you so much. But he's 17, and I'm sure he's fired up. That was just an awesome dream. And so he does that. And that's my title, All Will Bow to This Son. And he tells them, and they hate his guts even more. But it doesn't take the gift of dream interpretation, you know, to understand what's going on in this dream. They're like, you're going to rule over us? You're going to reign over us? Really? Okay. And then he has a second dream. And this one is the sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to him. You know, I believe God is giving us giving these dreams to Joseph in part to see what Jesus was going to do. We see Jesus in Revelation 19:15. It says, "And from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God and Almighty. Jesus will rule all." That is very offensive to freedom-loving people. Like his brothers, they're offended. And so this time Joseph tells the dream to his dad, as well as his half-brothers, and he gets a rebuke. Jacob said, "What, shall I, your mother, and your brothers really come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" But it also says he kept the saying in mind. You know, Jacob knew, as we saw with the dream at Bethel, what it's like to have a God dream. And so he's going to remember this. If his God is making promises to his son, he's going to be paying attention. And so sometime later, Jacob sends Joseph to find his brothers to make sure they're okay. Genesis 37:14 says this, "Then he, Jacob, said to him, Joseph, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring back word back to me." The word for welfare is shalom. I'm sure everyone in here knows that Hebrew word, shalom. It means peace. So the father who loves all of his children sends his most beloved son to his other children who are far away to bring them peace. This is literally Jesus' mission. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus brings us a peace offering. It's himself. He was the one sent by the Father, just as Joseph is being sent by the Father. And it is by faith in him that we are justified. Remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about Abraham. And when God's making promises to Abraham, it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's by faith. He believed him. He trusted him. So Joseph, obedient son that he is, goes to his brothers. And first he doesn't find them, and he finds a man, and so he goes even farther north. They went that way, and so he goes. And as soon as they see him in the distance, his half-brothers who hate him, Genesis 37:18, it says this, "They, half-brothers, they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Then they said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. So now let us kill him and cast him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams.'" So once again, this is the bad fruit of jealousy. When the bad fruit grows up, as all fruit does, it grows up into hatred. And hatred, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, is murder in the heart. It's just waiting for an opportunity to murder with the hands. So these guys are cruel, they're immoral, they're bloodthirsty. We saw proof of that. So please learn from them and their sins. Our prisons are full of men and women who did not heed this warning. You know, I think of God's words again to Cain, as we saw in part one. "Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be rewarded? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you to master you, but you must master it, rule over it." So we have another death plot. So these brothers, their plan is very simple. Just kill him and dump him in a pit. And then lie about it to their dad. And they also said, "Let us see what will become of his dreams." They cannot stand the thought of bowing down to Joseph. And he's the young, annoying brother. That's to them. That's all he is. And this was the final straw. Thankfully, Reuben, the firstborn, changes the plan. "Let's not kill him, let's just throw him in the pit." And so they do that. perhaps because he doesn't have the courage to stand up to his brothers. He plans, we see the end a little bit, to secretly rescue him rather than stand up to their faces. So little Joseph was walking, he gets there, and they take his special tunic away, and they throw him in the pit. This could be a cistern or a well, and it's dry. There's no climbing out. He's at their mercy. He came to help them, and they've returned evil, his good for evil. And then they sit down to eat of all things. I guess because betraying somebody makes you hungry. And they're deciding, what are we going to do with Joseph? And they look up, and there's some traveling merchants. Why don't we just sell him? Why don't we just sell him into slavery? And so, that's what they do. They drag him out. Here you go. 20 pieces of silver. And to the Ishmaelites. You know, this reminds me of what happened to our Lord. Jesus was betrayed as well. It says this, Judas said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. So, once again, I think Joseph is just a perfect picture of what's going to happen to Jesus. He is sold to wicked people as a slave. He's betrayed by his own. His own came to him and they received him not, the Bible says. So these traitors, they carry Joseph away. He's gone. He's taken away from his father who loves him. He's taken away from his home. Can you imagine? What did he do to deserve it? Really not much. Had a couple dreams that God gave him. Had a tunic that his father gave him. But as far as we know, he didn't deserve this. And to cover up their sin, they take one of their father's animals and they kill it. And then they smear the blood on his shirt, right, and on his tunic. Then they return and they lie to their father. Wild beast did it, Dad. And his father didn't suspect that his boys would do such an evil thing. And he spirals into depression, thinking that his son is dead. It got me thinking, those half-brothers are terrible shepherds. Jesus is the exact opposite. You might remember in John 10, 14 to 15, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." So when you get that, it's saying he's willingly dying to cover up the sheep for their sins. Okay, that's what that means. But these shepherds, these half-brothers, are the exact opposite. They're the ones who would kill their father's sheep to cover their sins. It's just really depressing. So I don't want you to think more highly of these guys than you ought to. I haven't seen them do anything admirable, period. Next we see Judah get a chapter to himself. This is relevant because Jesus is going to be born in this line. I'm just going to really summarize it briefly for you. Chapter 38 of Genesis. Judah goes to a different city. He marries, has some kids. His sons die. It's kind of, whatever. He's supposed to provide a husband for this woman who's bereaved, and he doesn't. And he goes out one day and he fornicates, which basically, for young years, I will just say that he treats a lady as if he's married to her when he's not. And later he finds out that a gal's pregnant. And so he says, "Hey, bring her out, let's burn her. Kill her for that terrible sin." And when he finds out the identity of the one she fornicated with, that the guilty person was actually him. And he realizes how wicked he is, and he never fornicates with her again. He says, "She is more righteous than I am." I think that's important to see. That's God inspired this in here, and I didn't want to skip it. It's easy to look at someone else's sin and say they should die for that sin. Fair enough, the wages of sin is death. But I love how he asks the question of himself, am I doing the very thing I'm condemning her for? There's an old saying, "Justice for thee, but not for me." But God despises unequal weights and measurements. He requires we be impartial with our judgments. It's not wrong to call fornication wrong, because it is, but it's wrong to call fornication wrong while you are fornicating. Paul writes, quote, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" The Word of God makes it clear those things are wrong, and we should preach the Word to people. We should preach the Word to ourselves. So, if we are doing the very things that we are preaching against, we are discrediting ourselves, and we are bringing a reproach to God's name. And so we are playing the hypocrite. Jesus was very rough on the hypocrites. And so let's learn from this. I love that Judah was repentant the way that he was. It shows that God has grace if we come to him humbly. Yeah, she's more righteous than I am, and he repents of that sin. He never does that again. God can forgive. And the amazing thing, I said earlier, that Jesus is going to be born from Judah and this woman that he fornicated with. It's like, they're Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. If I were making up a story, I would not go out of my way to bring out the embarrassing history of the hero's lineage. But God inspired the author of sacred scripture to include these true sinful details, I believe because God wants you to know, embarrassing and sinful though you may be, he will use your life in a redemptive way if you're repentant like Judah was. But back to Joseph, that was chapter 39. Joseph is now in Egypt, and he is taken to a house of a man named Potiphar, high-ranking Egyptian official. And he is very successful in the man's house. He gets stuff done well. And so he puts him as second in command over his whole house. He's powerful. Joseph is powerful, he's young, he's attractive, and he gets the attention, unwanted though it may be, of his master's wife. She's trying to get him to fornicate with her. And unlike Judah, Joseph will not commit fornication. We read this in Genesis 39, 7 through 9. And it happened after these events that his master's wife set her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has given all that he owns into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" We see that Joseph, even though he's young, he's thinking very clearly about what she's asking him to do. He calls it a great evil and a sin against God. He's learned up to this point about the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, what God approves of, what God disapproves of. I think that's what makes following God so awesome. We get to know him. We get to know what pleases him. We get to know what displeases him. Whenever we're walking in rebellion, we're bringing curses on ourselves. If we're going around lying, life isn't going to go great. You see people sinning, and maybe there's a short-term advantage to these things, these shortcuts, these little white lies, or whatever we want to rationalize them with, but it's only making our lives worse. We're storing up wrath for ourselves, we're deceiving people, we're hurting people, we're hurting ourselves. It's not great. But he sees it clearly here. He's young and he loves God, and when temptation presents itself, he recognizes it for what it is, and he refuses to compromise. You know, I think that, once again, he's a great picture of Jesus because Jesus refuses to sin his entire life. In the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." Jesus had been tempted in all things like we are, yet his response to sin was always, "Nope, ain't happening," every time. He never said yes to sin a single time. So he knows what it's like for us. And this verse in Hebrews assures us we can run to him, and we ought to, when we are being tempted. Because God, the Holy Spirit, lives within the born-again believer, you can overcome. He provides a way of escape. We are no longer slaves to sin, the Bible says, but slaves to righteousness. But we see here for little old Joseph that choosing to live righteously doesn't always pay in the short term, at least not on the surface level. And the old saying, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned," Potiphar's wife will claim that Joseph raped her when he did not. And for the second time in his young life, he's taken and thrown into a pit unjustly. This time it's not a well or a cistern, it's a dungeon, it's a prison. He is arrested even though he did nothing wrong, just like Jesus was. Jesus was falsely accused like Joseph was. Matthew 26, 59 through 60. says, now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. So once again, in prison, Yahweh's making Joseph successful. He's an effective leader in prison, so the warden puts him over there, over the prison as well. And in time, two men are thrown into prison, a cupbearer and his chief baker and cupbearer. Somebody said the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. And they are both looking depressed, and he says, why are you looking so depressed? And they mention, well, we've had these dreams, you know? And so he's like, well, tell me, God can interpret dreams. And so they do, and he does. He interprets them. And the dreams come true, exactly as he said they would. But to the one who survived, he forgets Joseph, and he's in prison for another 2 years. And so here you are, following God, doing everything that you ought to be doing, saying no to sin, and yet things aren't going great for you. If that's your experience, know that you're not alone. Joseph experienced it, I would say, quite bad. I don't know if anybody has been thrown into prison for 2 years for righteousness' sake here, but Joseph was. And later, the Pharaoh has disturbing dreams, two of them. And the cupbearer's like, oh, I spaced it. There's a guy who can interpret dreams. He interpreted mine. And so they call for Joseph. They bring him out of prison, and Joseph is given this dream, and he interprets it. There will be 7 years of great abundance and 7 years of famine. And so they should store up during the 7 years of abundance, and in the 7 years of famine, they'll have enough. And so Pharaoh's like, you're the guy, you do it. I'm going to make you second in command over all of Egypt. What a reversal. What a reversal for Joseph. He is 30 when he meets Pharaoh. It's been 13 years since he's been sold by his brothers. 13 years since his relationship with his dad was stolen from him. 13 years a slave. So Pharaoh, you know, graciously gives him a wife, he has kids, and then he gets to work. He stores up the grain for 7 years. And then like clockwork, on the eighth year, the famine hits and hits hard. We've seen in the last couple weeks that, yeah, Abraham experienced famine in his day, Isaac, and it's happening again. And in the ancient world, you go to Egypt for bread. When you look at a map and you see the Nile, Upper Egypt is actually lower. It's kind of reversed, but basically it's flowing northward towards the Mediterranean, and it forks out into this very tree, you know, it looks like a tree, basically, with all this water, and it's very lush and very, very habitable for people. And so that's where you'd want to be. And so Egypt is the breadbasket of the ancient world. And so everybody's suffering, and everybody's coming to Egypt to get bread. You know, they think the ribs are showing on the animals. You know, starvation is no joke. I can't go a day without food before I realize that I don't think I want to fast, ever. So that's a spiritual discipline that I cannot get on board with, but I'm sure it's good for you. So anyway, let's just say Sam doesn't look like you fast very much. So back in Canaan, Jacob's family is really feeling this famine. And, you know, he says, all right, to his boys, go down to Egypt, get us bread. And so they go down, they leave Benjamin, the favorite son. He's kind of taken over Joseph's place as the favorite son. So they go down, and they're in the bread line, you know, in the grocery store. And Joseph's there checking them out, and they don't recognize him. He's got a new name. He looks like an Egyptian. He speaks in a different language. He's using an interpreter. And so he recognizes them, though. And this is where it gets interesting. He's going to start asking them probing questions, you know, and they're going to tell him, yeah, we were 12 brothers. One of us is gone, Joseph, you know, he's gone. One's back home with our father, and that's Benjamin. And he begins to test them. He accuses them of being spies. He says, unless Benjamin comes back to prove that you guys are being honest, I'm really suspicious of you guys. I think that I'll kill you. I think he says, yeah, they'll die. And he puts them in prison for 3 days. And then afterward, he keeps Simeon, one brother, as a hostage, and he sends them back to Canaan. He also gives them their money back in their bag secretly. And they find it, and they are concerned they'll be accused of stealing their money back from him. But they return home, and Jacob, their father, is absolutely unwilling to send Benjamin with them. And he's distraught that Simeon is taken as a hostage. But eventually, because it's a famine, the food runs low again. And so Jacob's hand is forced to do something. And this is where, once again, I wanted to show you a little bit of what Judah is like now. Judah says, if anything happens to Benjamin, he will bear the sin. He is taking responsibility for Jacob's new favorite son, Benjamin, when years before it was his idea to sell Joseph, Jacob's favorite son. So Jacob agrees, he loads them up with a bunch of stuff and double the money, and they go back. Joseph sees them again and he invites them into his house, which makes them terrified. They're like, oh great, he's going to kill us away from prying eyes. But he gives them Simeon back and they give him the stuff, and then they bow down to him. And, that's the fulfillment of that dream that he had. And so they eat in his house, and he sits them around the table in the order that they were born. It's like, how does this guy know that? It's very weird. And he gives Benjamin 5 times as much as all of his brothers. But he orders his servant to plant his special cup in Benjamin's bag, and they go on their way. Well, then he sends the Egyptians after them. Hey, you stole my stuff. You know, it's kind of like this whole, he's playing games with them, essentially bringing them back. And so they come right back. Oh, yeah, Benjamin has it. Okay, I guess Benjamin's my slave now. I'm taking him as my slave. And Judah, once again, steps up. He proves that he wasn't just talking. He meant it. He says, you know, I vouched for him. Take me instead. And this just breaks Joseph. I mean, this is, yeah, he just breaks. He breaks down, sends all of his Egyptians out. He starts crying. And he reveals his identity. He says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? You know, and they're kind of stunned. Like, you know, they just don't get it. That causes them to stop. And, you know, I'm sure they're terrified. Like, oh, this is Joseph. He must want to kill us for selling him into slavery. But he says, no, I see now that this was God's sovereign plan. God sent me before you to preserve life. Just like the Jews and Romans, they conspired to kill Jesus. God uses evil plans for his good purposes. God's plan was for Joseph to suffer, but in doing so, he brought life to all of the people that came to him. Joseph provided bread to a dying world. In the same way, God's plan was for Jesus to suffer, but in doing so, he brought eternal life to all of the people that come to him. He provided bread, and not just physical bread. He's the bread that came down from heaven. Matt Tuma preached on that recently. His body, broken for a dying world. And that's how we can have life. It's a perfect picture of what Jesus would do. And just like Joseph was forgiving of them, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the parallels are just unmistakable. We must be a forgiving people. Joseph was, and so we should be too. Our Lord was. We should be too. So Joseph sends for his father. Bring my father here, you know. And they go and they tell Jacob, and God makes promises Jacob, I'll make you a great nation in Egypt. And they're allowed to live in the best part of the land of Goshen. Jacob sees his son Joseph again, and he is a very happy man. It's been years, and he thought his son was dead, and now he's alive again. He says, now I can die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. Man, that is so tender. And Joseph sets Jacob up to meet with Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh provides for Jacob's family. The famine continues. It's really bad, really desperate. People are selling everything they have to Pharaoh just to survive. We see Jacob's time is coming near to an end. And he calls his sons to him. And he says this. He's going to give the blessings and the curses. And so in chapter 49. Of note, we've already read last week, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they're cursed. The firstborn and the next two are cursed for their immorality and their bloodthirstiness. And so this week we're going to really just read Joseph and Judah's blessings, since we spoke about them today. Let's read Joseph's first, Genesis 49:22-26. Joseph is a fruitful tree, by a spring. Its branches run over a wall, and the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him, and they bore a grudge against him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you. and by the Almighty, who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the top of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. That's a super big blessing, and you might remember the importance of the blessing and the birthright we spoke about last week when Jacob, the one who's blessing here, actually stole his brother's birthright and blessing. And so to Joseph goes the birthright. To Judah goes the blessing. And that's the blessing to all the peoples, all the nations, all the tribes of the earth. And the part of that number three in that threefold promise that we keep on talking about. Genesis 49, 8 through 12 says this. Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine, and his teeth white from milk. End quote. And so you see, Judah is also blessed, and not just blessed, but he's blessed to rule. And obviously, spoiler alerts galore, but this is Jesus. This is what Jesus is going to do. And so he gets the blessing. And so after this, Jacob dies, and the family goes to bury him in Canaan. And then they return to Egypt. And Joseph's half-brothers are not so sure that Joseph has truly forgiven them. They were afraid their sin would come back to haunt them. After all, when you wrong somebody that bad, you are tempted to watch your back. In Genesis 50:17, they tell him that their father had left this message for him before he passed away. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they dealt evil against you. So now please forgive the transgression of the slaves of the God of your father. Notice, not just their brothers, but they're also the slaves of God, of the God of your father. And for the third time now, Joseph is weeping. They've taken so many years of his life away. They took him away from his father, from his home. They were the reason he was a slave. They were the reason he went to prison. And his half-brothers go to him, and they bow down before him a third time. And they fulfilled this dream once again that he had from the start. Once again, another parallel to Jesus in the passage last week we read, Philippians 2, 10 through 11. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So all of the bowing down that's happening to Joseph in this story is really just the big foreshadowing of Jesus in Genesis. All will bow to the Son, Jesus Christ. So Joseph's half-brothers, they tell him, they're his slaves. They will have no rights, they'll have no property. What they did to Joseph, he can do right back to them. He can have his revenge. His hatred can burn against them. His bitterness can be released upon the wicked betrayers. And is there anything more natural than wanting to do what they did to him? But Joseph, as we've seen today, is a man of God. He's a man that knows forgiveness is pleasing to his heavenly Father. And Joseph says this to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive. So now, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke to their heart. What an amazing man. What an amazing picture of forgiveness. What an amazing picture of Jesus. He was sold as a slave, and yet he made life possible for his enemies. Jesus was also treated as a criminal, and he died to make eternal life possible for his enemies. What a divine reversal. In Joseph's case, he went from betrayed slave to prime minister. In Jesus' case, he went from suffering servant to seated at the right hand of the Father in unspeakable glory. So 56 years after Jacob dies, Joseph dies too, and Genesis ends. But the story of Jesus has only begun, and it continues up on to today and forevermore. So with that, that's the end of the message. I guess I wanted to, since this is the end of the series, was there any questions? If I was briefly wanted to open it up for any questions in the narrative or anything like that didn't make sense, or and yeah, I'll open that up for just a second.